The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Pick up your Bibles. We've been looking at a bit of the Bible called Ephesians over the last few weeks, and in a moment, Ed, our vicar, is going to come and read to us. Ephesians is towards the back. I'm sure Amy will tell us the page number. And Amy is going to come and read that to us.
It's Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, which is page 1174. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory.
Brilliant. Amy, thank you very, very much. Good morning, everyone. Keep that open, page 1174. We're going to spend a little bit of time on it. And people in the middle aisles, as ever, underneath there is a handout. If you could grab that and pass it along, that would be wonderful. I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Ask for his help as we listen to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for all that you've been doing amongst us already as we've been gathering. Lord, please now continue to be our teacher, be our guide as we come to your word. Might your spirit open our eyes to all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you have any sense that you were taking part in such history? Did you have any sense that you were taking part in such history? That was the question that I heard on Thursday morning from Nick Robinson on the Today programme as he was interviewing a D-Day veteran, Stan Mincher, who was on one of the boats taking troops and supplies onto the beaches early on D-Day on the 6th of June 1944, and there is a picture a few days later of the beaches filled with troops coming onto those Normandy beaches. Did you have any sense that you were taking part in such history, in such a historic moment? To which his answer was, I knew it was significant, but I didn't realise just how significant this was. Obviously, the plans were kept secret, and people only knew a certain amount, and so the full scale of what was taking place only became apparent to him a little bit later, realizing that he had just taken part in the largest amphibious landing in history, a crucial blow against the Nazi regime, and of course, wonderfully, it was planned just a few miles away. Not even that, a mile away, down in Bushy Park. General Eisenhower and American troops were based there in 1944 for a few months leading up to D-Day, our very own wonderful piece of local history there. But here's the question, did you have any sense that you were taking part in such history? I'm sure we would have watched some of that footage over this past week. It's been very moving, hasn't it, to see such an extraordinary event commemorated. And that question is a question, actually, I think that we can be asking of ourselves here, St. Michael's, A local church, a normal, ordinary local church. And here's the question I think this passage asks of us. Do we have any sense that we are taking part in such history? You might think that seems a little bit over the top. But I think this passage is going to show us that it's not. That actually we're taking part in an even greater piece of history. That though the church might often look very weak and unimpressive, though it might not feel a particularly big deal to be a part of, it is actually evidence of God's brilliant plan and purposes for all of history. The church is evidence of this. Local churches, gatherings like ours, are evidence of God's, as this passage says, manifold wisdom of what he is doing through history. I wonder, do we have any sense that we are taking part in such history? In this passage, Paul is very well aware of his own circumstances. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter of Ephesians, he writes it from prison. And he recognizes things might not be looking great. They might not be looking very impressive. In fact, the Christians to whom he's writing, he might be thinking, look, they're going to be discouraged about my circumstances. Here I am, languishing in jail. And that's why I think this passage takes a slightly unusual direction. Have a look again how it starts. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then it's like, dot, dot, dot. And it's kind of, okay, I'm about to launch into something, but I'm just going to put that on hold. You see, what we looked at for the last couple of weeks has been a magnificent chapter. Chapter 2 is a magnificent chapter of God's amazing plan of salvation. And Paul is about to launch into a prayer in response to it all. But he kind of gets distracted. So if you have a look at verse 14 of chapter 3, you'll see he goes back to what he was going to do originally. So there he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And then, dot, 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 he launches into an amazing prayer. We'll look at that next week. But what he's done here, by introducing himself, saying, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And he's kind of thinking, hang on, I think I just need to explain that sentence a little bit. Here I am. I'm a prisoner. He describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Actually, he's a prisoner of the Emperor Nero. But in a deeper sense, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he knows he's there because he's serving Jesus Christ. And he's doing so for the Gentiles. And worth just stepping back quickly here. In the context of first century time in which this is written, the world from a biblical perspective was divided into two. You had the Jewish people and you had everyone else, the Gentiles. Everyone else, the Gentiles. And Paul, particularly, as we'll see in this passage, was given the task of bringing the good news about Jesus Christ to everyone else, to the Gentiles, which is why he describes himself here as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And it's as though he's suddenly thinking, I need to explain this a little bit more. I want my readers, I want people who are going to be listening to this, Christians who are going to be listening to this, to understand what's going on here. And so Paul launches into this passage, extraordinary passage that we're looking at today, which really speaks very personally about his circumstances, about what he's all about. And he wants to put it in the context of what God is doing, saying God is doing something very, very big. Something that's changing history, that's changing you, that's changing me. And I hope we're going to see that today as we go through this passage, this sort of brief change of tack that Paul has here. Three things I think particularly we can see. We see a mystery revealed, the gospel shared, and the church displays. And I hope we'll see that Paul made a good call to explain these things to us before he launches into his prayer that we'll look at next week. So the mystery revealed, the gospel shared, the church display. So first, the mystery revealed, verses 2 to 6 particularly, we're going to look at here. Let me read from verse 2. Paul writes this, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. Mysteries. I guess mysteries, we know about mysteries, don't we? Mysteries, by their very nature, are things that are hard to understand. And I guess there can be fun mysteries, like working out a murder mystery, watching Agatha Christie at Christmas or whatever it is, trying to work out what's going on. But there are other more serious mysteries. I mean, I guess this past few days, there's been the very sad disappearance of Michael Mosley, the TV personality, on that Greek island. And it's a mystery. What on earth has happened to him? And what I guess we want with a mystery is we want to work out what's going on. We need a resolution. And for that, often we need a revelation. We need news. We need to understand what this mystery is all about. And actually, for much of the Old Testament, there is a bit of a mystery hanging over it, particularly when it comes to how on earth are the nations going to be blessed? So throughout the Old Testament, we see lots of promises that God makes to bless all peoples everywhere. Just a couple of examples. Genesis 12, verse 3. God promised to Abraham. He promised him lots of things, including this, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth. The Gentiles, everyone will be blessed through you. Isaiah 52 picks it up as a little bit later on. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So the Old Testament speaks of sort of the involvement of the nations, the inclusion of the Gentiles, somehow. But here's the mystery. How's it going to happen? How's this going to work itself out? And it's the answer to this mystery that in God's grace, the Apostle Paul receives. Verse 3, he says this, "The mystery made known to me by revelation." That probably refers in large part to his conversion on the Damascus Road, the road to Damascus. Paul was converted as he met Jesus Christ. And it's what was revealed both to him and, as we read a bit later on, to God's holy apostles and prophets. In other words, the disciples, those direct followers of Jesus, and others who were given the gospel to proclaim in those foundational years of the church by the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 5. And this is what was revealed to them. This is what was revealed to Paul. This is what was revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets. It was this. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's the mystery resolved. The mystery resolved is through the gospel. It is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And this is something that no one really saw coming, that God was going to bring together. Do you notice that word three times in verse 6? Together, together, together. He was going to bring together Jew and Gentile, people from across all the world, all nations, in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That through Jesus' death and his resurrection, a way was going to be made so that all people can come and receive the promises of God for themselves, can be reconciled to God himself, and so be brought into one new body, one new humanity, as equals, not as junior partners. I guess many people at the time might have expected, okay, the Gentiles, you can be brought into these promises of God, but you would need to start obeying the Old Testament law. You would essentially have to become Jewish. But actually, what was revealed to the Apostle Paul was that it was all through Jesus Christ that everyone would come on the same terms and be fellow heirs to all the blessings of God. In other words, everything that he speaks about in chapters 1 and 2 is the resolution, the revelation of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And it is a magnificent thing. We've already prayed about it. This amazing thing that God is doing, bringing together people from every tribe and tongue under Christ, together, co-heirs, part of his people, citizens of his kingdom. And that's a really big deal. It's a really big deal. It means, to start with, that the offer of forgiveness of sins and salvation is available to everybody. To you and to me. Salvation is available. That is a wonderful thing. To everyone around us, the offer of salvation is there. To our whole community, to the tens of thousands of people living in this part of London, to your friends and family who don't yet know the Lord, your colleagues, the offer of salvation is available to everyone. That is really significant. And it means also the fact that the mystery has been revealed, and the mystery is all about how God is bringing together his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus Christ is the answer. It all stops with him. Just to follow this a little bit further, sometimes people continue to speak about the mystery of God's plan for salvation as a kind of ongoing thing, as though there's kind of further revelation still to come. That the Holy Spirit might be leading us into new truths. Now, of course, there's so much about God and Jesus Christ that we can continue to learn. We will never exhaust that. Of course, how can we? He is God. However, that's not the same as saying that there will be fresh new revelation to come. Anything that would supersede Jesus Christ and his word. That is not the case. Jesus Christ is the resolution of this mystery that we see through the Old Testament. And so we have this resolution in Scripture, in God's word, founded on the testimony of the apostles. And we're not to add to it, or change it, or modify it in any way. The mystery has now been revealed. And it is the good news that God is building together a people, a new humanity. And if we turn to Jesus Christ and put our trust in him, we can be a part of that. That is the mystery revealed. Which leads into the gospel shared. Secondly, the gospel shared. And Paul gets even more personal from verse 7. Now have a look at verse 7 with me. Let me read verse 7. Paul writes this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. I think it's striking how Paul views himself. He's a servant of this gospel, verse 7. He's the receiver of a great gift from God to be able to share it with others, unworthy though he is, even though he's in prison. It's quite striking how it just sort of, you can sense the excitement bubbling up through this passage of how Paul felt compelled to preach this to the Gentiles, to make it plain to everyone. And it's lovely, that phrase about making it plain, isn't it? The gospel is not something for the super clever or the super sophisticated or the super spiritual. It's open, it's transparent, it's simple. It's available for all. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly here, we read of how it's about the boundless riches, end of verse 8, that are available in Christ. The boundless riches. I guess it's stating the obvious, that there is something seriously attractive about serious wealth, isn't there? Ever found yourself reading the Sunday Times rich list, coming across all sorts of figures, see a few up on the screen, there you are, and you think, lucky them. I wouldn't mind having a bit of what they have. Maybe you saw pictures the other day of the Duke of Westminster's wedding. Apparently he's the wealthiest person under 40 in the UK, net worth approximately £12 billion. We think, oh, it's all right for him. That's lovely. But here's the point. The wealth of this world is nothing compared to the riches we have in Christ. That's really true. That is really true. The wealth of this world is worth nothing compared to the riches we have in Jesus Christ. Do we know that? Do we believe that? You see, the riches that are available in Jesus Christ, they are boundless. That word literally means unsearchable. You can't sort of track them. You can't count them. You can't measure them. Not even MPL could measure them. They are boundless. Do we realize, if we're following Jesus Christ, how wealthy we are? Just in Ephesians alone, here are some of the things, the riches we have in Christ. That though in my sin, my turning away from God, though that leaves me dead, we read about at the beginning of chapter 2, in Christ I can know forgiveness and life. No longer dead. We're spiritually alive. In Christ, we are enthroned with him, chapter 2 speaks about. Chapter 2, verse 6, seated with him in the heavenly realms, victorious. That is true of us now. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. We have a relationship with God. We have access to him. We're at peace with him, no longer hostile. In Christ, we are members of his kingdom. We're part of his household. And that means we're part of this new humanity, a new family. We are a living stone in the church where he dwells by his Spirit. And all of this gives us tremendous worth and dignity and meaning and purpose to our lives. Chapter 2, verse 10 says we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have purpose in life. And all this is only a taste of what's to come. We have all this now, but what's to come? Well, that's an eternal inheritance. A wealth that death does not take away. If you're a Christian, you are a billionaire. And it's a wealth for us not to monopolize, but to share. This is what Paul really understood so well here, which is why he takes such joy in sharing this news, in preaching about it. I guess where you take joy in something, there is a naturalness to just sort of be talking about it and be thankful for it. Again, this past week, is there any way of avoiding news of Taylor Swift's concerts in Edinburgh? I mean, you just can't avoid it, can you? Because people everywhere who've been there have been saying how amazing it is, how absolutely incredible it is. Because they've been captivated. When you're captivated by something or someone, you want to share it. And we see that in Paul here. He is captivated by Christ, by all that he has in him. He recognizes that he is a sinner. It's so striking how he describes himself as the least of people. And in so many ways, he was a terrible persecutor of the church. He recognizes that. And yet, he knows God's grace in his life. He knows the spiritual wealth he has in Christ. And so he wants to share it. He can't hold it to himself. So the mystery revealed, the gospel shared. Finally, thirdly, the church displays. And this is really where everything's heading here, this passage. And verse 10 is just the big one. Verse 10. We read this. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now, I don't know whether you have a trophy cabinet at home. Anyone got a trophy cabinet at home? Anything sort of with all your cups and medals, things that you've won? Probably not a trophy cabinet. Maybe you have a drawer somewhere that you keep evidence of sort of things you've achieved in the past. Maybe a bit of filing cabinet. I've got one. And I raided it last night. And I've got a few things here. This I'm quite proud of. This is my... this is the certified that I passed grade 2 piano with 101 marks. Got it by one. Very pleased with that. Slightly randomly, I've got a certificate of training for a minibus driver development course. No idea why I've kept that. I mean, that is, that's going straight in the shredder. I was really disappointed. What I was really looking forward to, that I've got somewhere, is a certificate for coming third in the sack race at school. I had a magnificent certificate. I don't know where it is. There were, I'm told, only three people in the sack race. But I got a certificate for it. I was very pleased with that. I don't know, you've probably got various things, various markers like that in your own life. Now, I'm sure yours is much more impressive as well. But what we see here in verse 10 is something a bit like God's trophy cabinet. God's trophy cabinet. And what's happening here is God has a trophy cabinet that he's displaying fascinatingly before the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's who he's displaying his trophy cabinet to. And that probably, in the wider context of Ephesians, we don't know exactly, but it's probably both the good part of the heavenly realms, as it were, the angels, but also the bad, the evil powers we read about a little bit later on in the book. And what is it in his trophy cabinet? What does God have that he is keen to show off to the heavenly realms? What is it? What could it be? Verse 10, it's the church. It is the church. Now, is that extraordinary? What is it that God is so keen to show off, to show his manifold wisdom? It is the ordinary church. Across the ages, across the world, local gatherings of believers like this. That's in his trophy cabinet. We are in his trophy cabinet. This gathering of people from all nations, from all backgrounds, from all ages, all stages, united together in Jesus Christ. That is the expression of God's manifold wisdom. It's a lovely phrase, manifold wisdom. That word manifold, it means many coloured. The idea really is of a sort of tapestry, a stunning tapestry with all sorts of weavings in it. Something with great diversity that is yet together, united, one in Christ. That is the church. And that is what God is showing off to the heavenly realms to show his wisdom. Do we realize what an extraordinary thing we are part of? John Stott, who was rector of All Souls, Langham Place, a wonderful man, a great author. He has some punchy words to say on this, which I'm just going to quote in a few moments. The quote comes in the context of how he's speaking about the dangers of our individualistic age, of how so easily, in an individualistic age, we fail to grasp the central place of the church in God's plans. And he writes about how the church, and not sort of kings or prime ministers or even nations or wars or revolutions or technological or intellectual waves, shape history and are at the centre of history. All that stuff's important, of course. We learned about that in history at school. But actually, what is at the centre of history? It is the church. He also writes about how what is at the centre of the gospel. As so often we think of what is at the centre of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of it in terms of individuals being saved, individuals coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it absolutely is that. The beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians is all about that. God cares about every single person, every individual. And yet it's also about the church, collectively, as a whole. That's where chapter 2 and chapter 3 is going. So at the heart of the gospel is the church. And this is what John Stott says. He says this: if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must also be central in our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push the circumference what God has placed in the centre? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? But it's fair enough. If that is the place of the church in God's purposes, we're not to push it to the circumference. We're to hold it in the same place that God holds it, in the centre. So, the mystery revealed, the gospel shared, the church displays. And I wonder, do you see how all these sort of tie together? At first, God reveals to Paul the mystery of how all, Jew and Gentile, come together in one new humanity through Jesus Christ. Then, Paul reveals to the Gentiles, to everyone else, the boundless riches available to them in Christ, bringing them into God's people, the church. And then the church reveals to the heavenly realms the extraordinary manifold wisdom of God. Do you see the logic of that? So where does that leave us? Well, as we come into land, there are really three takeaways here, I think, for us. Freedom, confidence, encouragement. We need to leave here knowing our freedom, going in confidence, and encouraged. Verse 12, we read this: in him, in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, Paul writes. Again, going back to those images of D-Day and the celebrations, the commemoration of this past week, there were so many striking images. And some of them that were most poignant for me were those from the beaches themselves. The thought that 80 years earlier, what a dreadful and terrifying place it must have been to be on one of those Normandy beaches. I mean, if you've ever watched the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, you'll know that. It must have been a terrifying place to have been. Literally hell on earth. And yet exactly 80 years on, there's some wonderful pictures of people on the beaches. Here's one of people just gathering, waiting to see, no doubt, some important people turning up and the veterans. And there they are, just sort of hanging out on the beaches with wonderful freedom and with wonderful confidence. I love the picture of the Royal Marines. Did you see the Royal Marines coming onto shore, walking on? What a different thing that is compared to 80 years previously coming off those landing craft. Here they are, just able to walk on with freedom and with confidence. And I think that's a brilliant illustration for us of what Christ has done for us. That 2,000 years ago, he, as it were, went into battle for us. He went to the cross. He bore the punishment that our sins deserve. He took our place. He sacrificed his life. He literally went through hell for us. So that now we can approach God and know him without fear and without guilt and without shame, but with freedom and confidence. In the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins, your sins, are forgiven as you put your trust in him. Our debt is paid. We are spiritual billionaires. We're part of God's family and his kingdom. That should give us a sense of freedom and confidence, humble confidence. And I love the way, again, how Paul clearly had such humble confidence. Here he is. Think of his circumstances. He's a prisoner. Things aren't looking great, and yet he's able to say, I'm free. And we should have freedom, even though circumstances might feel so differently. And he's also able to have a confidence, despite the fact he says he's the least of all the Lord's people because of the terrible way in which he persecuted the church. But because he knew he was forgiven, because he knew he had received God's grace, he was able to have a humble confidence, which is the posture of a Christian. We can have a humble confidence. Humble, because we know we need forgiveness. Confident, because we know in Christ we are forgiven. And because of that, Paul's able to say, and we can hear these words, verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Weak though Paul might have appeared, languishing there in prison, given what he's shared, he says to his readers, don't be discouraged. And it's true for us. Even the church, though the church might look weak, whatever our circumstances might be, don't be discouraged. But rather know what God is doing in history. He is doing something extraordinary because he's bringing together a people, a church, through his son. And that will bring him great glory and us wonderful good. What a privilege it is to be a part of that. Well, let's just let that sit for us for a little bit. Let's have a moment of quiet, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then we're going to sing a song really about Jesus Christ, about all that he has done, declaring this gospel. Because really this passage is all about Christ. It is in him and through him that everything changed. But let's just take a moment of quiet first, and I'll lead us in a prayer in a little bit. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that we can know your grace. It is through his death and putting our trust in him that we can receive forgiveness, through whom we can become at peace with you, have access to you, our God, and that we can become a part of your people, drawn together from all over the world. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we are humbled by this, and Lord, we pray that we might know the freedom, free of shame, free of guilt, free of seeking to prove ourselves, knowing that in Christ we have all we need. Might we head out confident in the salvation we have in Christ and the purpose you give us in our lives. May we not be discouraged, whatever the circumstances around us look like. May we not be discouraged because we know of what you are doing through your Son and through his church, through all ages. So we look to your Son now, and we praise him. Amen.